Richard Byrd has the reading of God's Word this morning. He'll be reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. And shall we stand to honor God's Word?
First Peter 1:13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy.
You may be seated.
Good morning. You know, it was said of Charles Spurgeon, who preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, preaching to over 5,000 at a time without the benefit of electronics. His pulpit was high up to give him the advantage of having his voice carry out through that congregation. And I'm not sure how many steps there were. I think there were about 37. But someone asked Spurgeon, what was the last thing he did before he prepared to ascend that to speak? And he said, every step that I take up that pulpit ascending, I keep saying to myself, I believe in the Holy Spirit. 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 Spurgeon recognized he needed the Holy Spirit to preach. I recognize that too, even though I cannot preach with the eloquence of Spurgeon. I realize that I need the Holy Spirit to preach, and you need the Holy Spirit to hear. And that's why that prayer hymn was so important. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me, so that both you and me will have the maximum benefit of our time in the Word today. Now, we're nearing the end of our rather lengthy study through this wonderful letter of Paul to the Ephesians. And so, being that we're nearing the end, it will be like saying goodbye to a loved and trusted friend once we get through with it. So let's kind of cherish whatever time we have left with our time in this epistle. So I invite you to take your copy of the Word of God and open to Ephesians chapter 6 with me again for the umpteenth time. And I want to read again the entire section on the armor of God from verses 10 through verse 20. And I want you to let these words sink into your heart to prepare your heart and minds for the message we're going to hear from several verses, or at least two verses in this text. Is everyone there? Here's how the Word of God reads. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You know, there are many today who judge the teachings of these verses as unimportant. They would say or encourage you and I to simply think more positive thoughts, as if the Christian life is no spiritual battle at all. The Christian life for them is not a fight. It isn't entering into battle. It's the end of all battles. Jesus is the solution to all of our problems. If you're sick, he'll make you well. If you're discouraged, he'll make you happy. All of this talk about warfare and Satan and enemies and battles, it's just too negative. Preacher, you won't be able to attract a crowd if you preach things like this. Well, apparently, Paul would beg to differ. He has presented the church with many images in this letter of Ephesians. Chapter 1, he presents the image of the church as a body. In chapter 2, he presents the image of the church as a building or temple. In chapter 3, he presents it as a mystery which brings together both Jew and Gentile into the family of God. In chapter 4, he presents it as a new man. In chapter 5, he presents the church as a bride. But beloved, I can tell you that no image of the church would be complete unless it included the last image. That image we find here in chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. And that image is as the church, as a soldier. As a soldier. Paul saves this for last because I believe there is nothing more important for practical Christian living than to understand that you and I are in a fight. No soldier in active service, Paul told Timothy, entangles himself with the affairs of this life so that he may please the one who enlisted him to be a soldier. When we get saved, Jesus enlists you as a soldier. When we get saved, we do not sit back to a life of ease. Jesus doesn't call us to a life of ease. And if you and I don't realize that we are soldiers enlisted to fight, to stand firm, then what happens is we become entangled with the world. We become entwined, knotted up in the affairs of this life. Paul notes here, beloved, that Christians have a powerful, crafty, wicked enemy to fight. Let me ask you a question. Where do you think this enemy, along with his henchmen, is mostly at work in the world today? Boy, some of you are smart. You know, some might say, well, he's concentrating on the nightclubs. He's concentrating on the halls of academia. He's concentrating on the government. He's concentrating on all the people who are following their own stubborn wills to destruction. But beloved, he is at work in the church and on individual Christian lives. He isn't closing down the bars on Saturday night. He's going to bed early. You know why? He wants to get up and go to church with you. It has been said that the most dangerous place in the world is the local church. This is why you and I need to put on the armor of God. I need to put it on. Satan's main target is always the spiritual leadership of the church. I will smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. You need to put it on. The devil is a relentless enemy. Peter says, be on the alert. For your enemy, your adversary, prowls about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Paul exhorts us here to stand firm, to hold our ground, to dig in. And to do that, he prepares us, he gives us the equipment of the belt of truth that we looked at last week, and the breastplate of righteousness, and the boots of gospel peace. Beloved, you and I need this armor. In exhorting Christians to stand firm, Paul is simply describing the step-by-step process by which a Roman soldier would prepare himself for battle. Notice the next piece of equipment with me in the fight that we face. It is the breastplate of righteousness. Look at this again. And having put on, do you see that? Having put on a past decisive action that has continuing results. Having put on the breastplate, the tough, sleeveless piece of armor made out of leather into which were sewn pieces of animal hooves or horns or metal to protect the entire torso of the soldier. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Diakousune, justice, righteousness, that which refers to something that is straight, straight. Righteousness is that which conforms, beloved, to the standard of God's holy character. What did Peter say? You are to be holy, for I am holy. It is the standard of God's holy character. And God's character, beloved, I remind you, is the definition and source of all righteousness. Righteousness is all that God is, all that God commands, all that He provides for the Christian through the gospel and the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is talking about here. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. And there are two kinds of righteousness in the Scripture. There is, first of all, a positional righteousness. In one sense, when we first heard the message of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and having believed, we were justified, the Bible tells us. That means we were declared righteous. That speaks of our position, our standing with Christ and with God because of Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction into this, by faith, into this grace. Now listen to this, in which we stand. That's the same word that we have here in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 6. In one sense, this is talking about our standing with God, and the technical term for that is imputed righteousness. It has been called alien righteousness because it's a righteousness not of our own making. You and I cannot stand before God in self-righteousness and anything that we can claim as our own. It is a righteousness that's foreign to us. The Bible says that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. Now think about that. If your righteousness is a filthy rag, what does that say about your sin? It says that we are sinners through and through. You know, I was preaching on imputed righteousness one time, and a young boy came to me after the service, and he was probably 8 or 9 years old at the time. And he said, I know what you're talking about. I know what imputed righteousness means. I said, okay, what does it mean? He said, it means that God took my sin and smeared it on Christ, and that God took His righteousness and smeared it on me. That's a pretty good understanding of it. That's our standing before God. However, the emphasis in this passage is not on imputed righteousness, as wonderful as that is. The full weight of this is on the practical righteousness that we should live in. The practical righteousness. This is a life lived in complete obedience to God's Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. As Dr. Boyce observed, imputed righteousness cannot be divorced from actual righteousness. And there's a beautiful illustration of this over in the book of Zechariah in chapter 3, where Joshua the high priest, not the warrior statesman, but Joshua the high priest is standing in the temple before the Lord. Do you remember that story? We see Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, by the way, which is probably a Christophany, an Old Testament view of Christ. And Satan is standing there with him to accuse him. We are told that Joshua is dressed in filthy clothes, representing his sin and the sin of the people. And Satan is no doubt forcefully pointing out his unworthiness to stand before God and to minister. This is a clear-cut case, beloved, of spiritual warfare. We are told that the angel intervenes, that he takes off the filthy clothes, that he puts on a clean, festal, white garment of joy, and then puts a clean turban on his head, clearly symbolizing that righteousness is being imputed to him. He didn't earn it. He didn't achieve it. He didn't acquire them. They were given to him. Righteousness he did not achieve or acquire, but righteousness that was given to him. God, by his own testimony there in chapter 3, says, I have plucked him out of the fire like a firebrand. And I put clean garments on him. Beloved, it is imputed righteousness alone that enables us to withstand Satan's accusations. Sure, Joshua was standing in filthy clothes. He was a sinner. Sure, he was representing the sin of his people. But it was this imputed righteousness that enabled him, and it will enable you and I to withstand Satan's accusations. But what about the other kind of righteousness? Listen to what the angel said after this whole event was over. After he had taken off the dirty clothes, put the clean festal garments on him. Here's what he says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will, listen to this, walk in my ways. What does that mean? And if you will perform my servants, then you will also govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. To walk in God's ways means to live your life following His commands. Joshua could not rest on his imputed righteousness. He was also to live righteously. Just like we saw last week with the belt of truth, our lives have to be wrapped up in this righteousness. To live, to put on this armor is simply to live moment by moment, by daily and daily obedience to God our Father. Now let me just apply this in one way by asking the question, why should you and I live righteously? Well, there are many, many answers to that question. Let me give you two, just two. Because first of all, the failure to live righteously will lead you or lead to a loss of your joy. How many of you want to be happy in here today? How many of you want to be satisfied in here today? Can I give you a clue on how you can achieve that? By living righteously. By living a life of moment-by-moment obedience to Christ. You see, stated negatively, a lack of obedience equals a loss of joy. Stated positively, the only joy-filled Christian is an obedient Christian. The Apostle John told us over in his first letter exactly why he wrote that letter to us. He said that these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And it should not escape our notice that the first thing John deals with after making this commitment or this comment is confession of sin in chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. And then the very next thing he talks about is keeping God's commandments in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. John comes from, joy comes from both confession of sin, which stems from our positional righteousness, and from keeping God's commands, which results from our, which is really practical righteousness. Now, beloved, let me get personal with you. You can trace all of your disappointments, all of your discouragements, all of your emotional, relational, and spiritual problems, you can trace all of them back to unconfessed and unforsaken sin. It's as simple as that. Restore David after his great sin with Bathsheba, in the aftermath of that, in Psalm 51, he prays, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation." You see, David lost that joy through sin. He found it again through confession, but he didn't stop there, because he goes on to say, "Sustain me with a willing spirit." In other words, Lord, let me forsake sin and live a life of willing obedience to you. Because the failure to live righteously will lead to a loss of your joy, that's why you need to live righteously. Here's the second thing. Because the failure to live righteously leaves you unprotected in the area you need it the most, your mind and your will. It's telling that Paul uses the breastplate here to describe this righteousness. Because the breastplate had one purpose for the soldier. It was to protect the vital organ of the heart. It was to protect the vital organ of the heart. You see, in Jewish thought, the mind or the heart was the seat of the mind and the will. We tend to think of the heart as being the seat of our emotions. But in Jewish thought, and Paul was the premier Jew, he would think of the heart as being the center of the mind and the will. It was the bowels that was the seat of the emotions. And so both of these areas, the mind and the will, are areas that our spiritual enemies mainly target. They want to cloud the mind with false philosophies and doctrines and information to confuse. They want to corrupt the emotions, the affections, to pervert them and get us off out of sorts with each other. They want to capture our wills, making them run to immorality and greed and hateful acts, etc., etc. It's telling that Paul uses this analogy of the breastplate to live righteously. So what can you do? Well, you know, the best advice I can give you is advice from the Scripture itself. You might want to jot down these Scriptures and meditate on them and look at them. 1 Peter 2:11. Abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. Peter says, you want an answer to your problems? Abstain from fleshly lust. They wage war against your soul. They are Satan's arsenal with which he wages war on your soul. Here's another, 2 Corinthians 10:5. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You say, preacher, that's a hard thing to do. Yes, it is. But it's something we should strive for. Even though we may not be able to perfectly obtain it, we should strive to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Colossians 3:2. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on earth. That's just three ways we can be motivated to live righteously and to live righteously. So listen, beloved, if you want to stand firm, you must actively, aggressively put on righteous living as a breastplate. But that's not all you need. In verse 15, there's another piece of equipment for this fight. Next, we have what I call the boots of gospel peace. Look at verse 15 with me. And having shod your feet. Have you ever thought about the different kinds of shoes you have? Ladies, I don't want to know how many you have in your closet. But have you ever thought about how many different kinds of shoes you have? There are shoes for almost every activity, right? There are dress shoes. There are athletic shoes, right? There's leisure shoes. There's even those things today, I don't know what you call them, but they look like a glove that goes on the foot. But the characteristic of those shoes is that each is designed for a specific purpose. And having shod your feet, now notice this, with the preparation. This is a hard concept to understand. The basic meaning is to be prepared. One well-respected Greek scholar says that this translates as firm footing. The shoes of the Roman soldier would wear to go into battle had nails or spikes in the bottom of them so that they could dig in and hold their ground and they wouldn't slip. That's what it means, standing firm, firm footing. Now notice this, of the gospel. We are to shod our feet in the firm fitting of the gospel. Literally, the good news, euangelion, refers to any good news. Not necessarily the gospel message, but any good news. Now, because this is a quote of Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, which speaks of those who have beautiful feet, who publish the glad tidings of God, many think that what Paul is saying here is that we need to prepare ourselves to go out and to preach the gospel. To be prepared to evangelize with it. But beloved, that violates the context of what Paul's writing. The context is not teaching or preaching or evangelism, it's fighting. It's not traveling, it's standing firm. No, it's not evangelism of the lost, but rather it is to fight the devil. He is not speaking of personal evangelism here. Rather, he's speaking of personal spiritual warfare. I believe that it is every Christian's joy and responsibility to share the gospel to you. I believe that we ought to do that all the time, that it's our privilege and our responsibility to do so. You just can't get there from this text. Okay, so if this is not the gospel of Christ, then what is the good news? Notice the rest of the verse. This is the good news of what? Peace. It is the good news of peace. Peace is from ero, which means to join or to bind together something that was once separated. That's a graphic picture of what this good news means to us. This is the good news that Christians are at peace with God. You and I are at peace with God. Back in Ephesians 5:1, we find that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the marvelous truth, beloved, that now in Christ, the weapons that we used to forge against Him have been laid down. It means that the wrath of God, which once hung over our heads like an axe, like a pendulum swinging down ever so closely, has been thrown out. It means that the amnesty and forgiveness of God have been extended to you and me. It means, beloved, that if you are a believer, if you are a Christian, the war with God is over. This is the good news, that we have both peace with God and the peace of God. You see, the first thing that Paul is talking about here is peace with God. It's the peace which God speaks of is a fact that we are no longer God's enemy, but also that we are now objects of His divine love and favor. Romans 5:1 I used as a commentary on the last piece of armor. Well, it also has something to say about this piece of armor. Listen to it again. Romans 5:1 Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. This is the subjective, this is the objective peace with God, not the subjective peace of God. This is not a state of mind. It's not an attitude. It's not a feeling. It is a fact. It's a real relationship with God. But, listen, it is this objective fact of peace with God that leads us to the inward subjective peace of God. The peace of God is that peace believers experience moment by moment as they walk in Christ, as they confess their sins, as they seek the things above, as they watch and pray. This is the peace that's beautifully described over in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. After telling us that the Lord is near, Paul then tells us this, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Then in verse 9, he adds this, "The things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice those things, and the God of peace will be with you." Beloved, that's what it's all about. It's praying and practicing. You know, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives I to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." That's the subjective peace of God. That's the peace of God that we should dwell on. Charles Eadie, one of the well-respected commentators of old, said this, and I want to give you this quote verbatim, because I think it really points to this subjective peace of God. He said this, open quote, "To know that it is well with me now and forever, to feel that God is my guide and protector, while His Son pleads for me and His Spirit dwells within me as His shrine, to feel that I am moving onward along the path God provides, to one day know I will join in that eternal banquet in the great company of the redeemed, the emotion produced by such strong conviction is peace. I, the peace of God." That's what he was talking about. The peace of God comes through strong conviction that we really are at peace with God. This peace is achieved by prayer and the refusal to worry. It comes from practicing what we learn and receive and hear and see in Scripture. Prayer and practice are like the boots prepare us to stand firm in the fight we face. We've now noted three of the pieces of the equipment that God has provided us to help stand firm in the fight we face. I want to ask you, are you wrapping the belt of truth around your life? Are you putting on the breastplate of righteous living? Are you putting on the boots of gospel peace? You say, "Preacher, how can I do that?" Well, you can avail yourself to every opportunity to read and study the truth of God, both privately and with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You can actively pursue righteous living by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, you are weak. Yes, You are lazy. But listen, God's part is to supply the power. Your part is to supply the willingness. You can actively pursue righteous living if you're just willing to do it. You can pray and you can avail yourself to every opportunity to pray alone and with others. Because it is through practice and it is through prayer, it is through righteous living that we can stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And if we don't do that, we're leaving our lives unprotected. And we will be entangled with all the affairs of everyday life. Beloved, let me share something with you. You're a pilgrim. This world isn't your home. This world, everything you see around you, is destined to be burned up. Right? It's not going to last. So instead of putting all of your eggs in the basket of this world, you and I should be living as aliens and strangers in this world. Putting on the gospel armor, putting on each piece with prayer, so that we will be able to stand firm in the evil day. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time and opportunity we've had in your word today. Lord, I just pray that as we continue to walk our way through this wonderful portion of your word, that you would give us understanding, that you would help us apply it to our lives. Because, Father, the truth be known, all of us here today, we falter and we fail. We get so entangled with life in this world that we've forgotten that you have enlisted us to be a soldier. That we are, Father, to walk out into this world and stand firm, to stand upon the truth of your word, to be bold and courageous witnesses for you. So, Father, I just pray that you'd help us. You'd help us to overcome our flesh and the desires of the flesh. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, Father, that you would grant us victory so that we can live a life that is pleasing to you. I pray this and I ask this in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen.